1 Kings chapter 8, we are continuing to look at the doctrine of repentance as we study the church doctrinal statement and look for its evidence in Scripture. We won't be starting right away in 1 Kings chapter 8, but we will be looking at that passage of Scripture as we're moving from, like I said last week, we're moving from what repentance is not to looking at what repentance actually is to help us understand and clarify what the doctrine involves and what the Scriptures teach about repentance. However, we are going to read, as a congregation, verses 46 through 53 of 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and we will move to look at this particular portion as we go through our study tonight, Lord willing. So verses 46 through and including verse 53. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer, and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue to study this doctrine of repentance, that we would understand what you teach us by it. And Lord, that we would examine our own hearts as we're commanded to see whether we be in the faith. And Lord, that we would be able to both understand this doctrine and be able to teach it to others from the Scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue to consider what the doctrine of repentance is not, I want us to look at a couple of examples. This is where we left off last week. What repentance is not. I want us to look at a few examples from Scripture where we find indication of people repenting in a sort of repentance, but not in a saving repentance. Because there are those who can repent and yet not repent unto salvation. And that is ultimately what needs to happen. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, for example, a repentance unto life. Peter, I believe, mentions that as well in the book of Acts. So there is a saving and a non-saving repentance. Just like someone could say that there is a saving and a non-saving faith. We concluded last week by looking at Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who it is said, of whom it is said, that he believed. And yet when you examine what his belief was and Peter's response to this man who is said to have believed, we see that the faith that he had was not in fact a saving faith. It was a faith, but it was not a saving faith. So what about a repentance that is not a repentance unto salvation? And understand, just as I believe I've stated several times, that repentance by itself is incapable of saving man. And that's why it has been said that when we talk about salvation, we talk about a negative and we talk about a positive. The repentance is the negative, not that it's a negative thing or a bad thing, but it is a turning away from something. And that by itself is not going to help us. A man or a woman can turn away from their sin. They can abhor their sin. They can hate their sin and look somewhere other than to Jesus Christ for salvation, and they will die and spend eternity in hell. But a person who turns from their sin, that is the negative side of it, the turning away, and turns to Christ, that is putting their faith in Christ, which is a positive. So you really have a putting off and a putting on, in a sense, there. That is saving. That is salvation right there. So if we look at a non-saving repentance, or a repentance that is not unto salvation, the first place we would find an example of that, and I'm not going to say it's the first instance in Scripture, because I am going to touch on a prior example here shortly, but one of the first examples is in Exodus chapter 9, and this is what we have as far as a testimony of Solomon, of Pharaoh, as he is being continually pressured by Moses, and obviously there's divine pressure going on there as well, to let the children of Israel go out of Egypt. And so in Exodus 9, verse 27, after the hail has come through and it has smitten, it has destroyed every herb of the field and broken every tree of the field, except for in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were. So he's now experienced all of this. And this is where I said last week that a person can fear consequences, or a person can hate the consequences for their sin, and not actually abhor their sin itself. Look at Pharaoh's repentance here. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. In other words, Pharaoh here did not repent of his transgression in refusing to allow the children of Israel to leave. His sole purpose for coming to Moses and saying, the Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked, was because he didn't like what happened when he disobeyed God. And this is why I'm saying it's very important, even in our evangelism, while it is completely proper to address the issue of penalty or punishment that the sinner has to face, if the sinner's motivation for coming to Christ is solely to escape punishment, they are not coming to Christ in a saving way. There has to be an abhorrence of the sin itself. The reason why we have so many people today who make a profession of faith in Christ and yet continue to live in their sin and love their sin is because they have developed an abhorrence of hell. But they have never ever had an abhorrence of their sin. They see their sin as license. They see their sin as freedom. They don't see it as being wicked before God. And so like Pharaoh, when God then brings them judgment upon that sin or upon that transgression, they hate the judgment. They don't hate the sin, they hate the judgment. And so like Pharaoh, they repent. I and my people have sinned. The Lord is righteous. We are wicked. Now do whatever you have to do in order to stop what's happening to me and my people here. So the destruction of our crops in this particular instance. Do whatever you have to stop it, but please do what you have to do to stop. I'll say what I have to say. I'll believe what I have to believe just so I don't have to experience the punishment. That's why I'm saying it's important for us when we witness to people that we make it very clear. I mean, a person who says, I really don't like the thought of hell for my sin, so I'm going to believe on Jesus, they've never dealt with their sin. They haven't dealt with their sin. They're just abhorring the consequences for their sin. There has to be an abhorrence of the sin. You have to understand, and this is where explanation has to come in. You can talk to most people, and when they talk about sin, what is their response? And often it's because this is the way it's presented in the evangelism presentation. Nobody's perfect. And I've mentioned this before. Nobody's perfect. You're right. Nobody's perfect. Do you realize that that's on an entirely different level from You are a wicked sinner before God. You are born with a sin nature. You are guilty of the most vile and abominable thoughts against your Creator, who's created you for the purpose of breathing every breath to glorify Him. And rather than doing that, your mouth, rather than being filled with praises and thanksgiving to your great God, to your Creator, you have filled them with thoughts and words about yourself, or thoughts and words that are not pleasing to Him. God is not in your thoughts. You want nothing to do with Him. Do you see how terrible that is? That is entirely different from this idea that, well, nobody's perfect. Because nobody's perfect, well, do you really deserve hell for not being perfect? I mean, the Bible says you do, but we can't let the motivation strictly be the motivation of avoiding the consequences. And that's why I said, Pharaoh is not the first example of this kind of repentance. We haven't gotten there in our study in Genesis, but if you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and I briefly touched on this last week, Cain is rebuked by God. God warns Cain, change your worship. Bring that which is acceptable to me. And Cain's response is to go out and kill his brother. When God confronts him about the death of his brother, the murder of his brother, Cain's response is very flippant toward God. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, the very earth cries out because of the blood that you have shed. Or the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And so God punishes Cain. He tells him now that Cain is cursed. And he says that the ground is not going to yield her strength to him in verse 12. And so he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And notice Cain's sorrow as a result of this. My punishment is greater than I can bear. That is the repentance of Pharaoh. That is Cain being sorry, not because he did wrong, but he's sorry because of the fact that when he did wrong, bad things happened from it. We see this, and I mentioned this last week with the idea of our children. The repentance that children often have, where they are sorry, or their sorrow over their sin, is not about the fact that they sinned. It's about the fact that now they have to deal with and be accountable for the consequences that come from their sin. That's where the sorrow comes from. That is not repentance unto salvation. That is the repentance that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 when he says it's a repentance that worketh death. Or a sorrow that worketh death. There is a sorrow over your sin, but it's not a sorrow because of your sin. It's a sorrow that your sin produces something that's not pleasing to you. Look at the repentance of Balaam in Numbers 22. It's a similar sort of repentance. When I preached at the Word of Truth conference back in November, one of the sessions that I had to deal with was the issue of God's law and how it applies to the gospel and the importance of understanding that there are four main components that we have to look at when we are dealing with bringing man to repentance. And so we have to deal with the fact that there's a lawgiver. We have to deal with the fact that there's a subject, right, or a person who's under law. We have to deal with the fact that there is a law, because all of those things are connected, and that there's a penalty for disobedience to the law. You can't separate those four things. You can't focus on two of them, or one of them, or three of them. All of them have to be dealt with. And one of the biggest problems that we have today is that people want to focus on the penalty part of this. And so what ends up happening is you end up dealing with a whole host of, and I use the term loosely, a whole host of converts, that is people who will do what they have to do in order to not go to hell, but they still really love their sin. They still really love their disobedience because, and part of it, like I said, has to do with the way that the gospel is presented to them. Do you want to go to hell? Do you want to go to hell? Surely you want to go to heaven, right? Because everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, of course I want to go to heaven. Well, then let me tell you how you can get to heaven. Do you see how all of that is just focused on penalty? I feel sorry for my sin because of what it's going to do for me. I don't care about the fact that it doesn't glorify God. I don't care about the fact that I've offended a mighty God. And so you have Cain, you have Pharaoh. And now we come to Balaam in Numbers 22. And this is after Balaam's ass has rebuked Balaam. And now Balaam's eyes are open so that he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. As it were, to kill him. And this is, bear in mind, without getting too deep into the context here, this is after God had said to him, don't go. And Balaam got really upset. So Balak comes to him and offers him all kinds of money. If you come and prophesy against Israel, come and say, curse them, because as far as I know, those whom you bless will be blessed and those whom you curse will be cursed. So will you come and I'll give you fame, I'll give you money. And Balaam really wants to go, and God says no. And so Balaam becomes very disappointed and very pouty about it. And so God comes back, and God, in an effort to test Balaam, as it were, relents and gives him permission to go. And so Balaam wastes no time. He gets on his ass and he leaves first thing in the morning to go after Balak. And now God's going to stop him because that was the wrong answer. Balaam failed that test miserably. So now Balaam's life is being threatened. And Balaam says there to the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And so Balaam has a repentance of sorts there, but again, it's based on the fact that he doesn't want to be punished. He doesn't want to have to deal with the consequences for his disobedience. And how do we know this to be the case? Well, without looking up all of the passages, because the focus isn't here so much on Balaam, but just giving him as an illustration for the lack of repentance, is that after Balaam tries several times to prophesy against Israel, and every time he does so, God simply turns his words around and causes him to bless Israel instead of cursing him. And so Balaam tries going through these trances, he tries doing all of these things to bring a word against Israel, and God thwarts him every time. God defeats his purpose every single time. And then finally, after all of that does not succeed, and God has completely thwarted Balaam, we have record later on in Numbers, I believe it is. I'm not going to look it up now, but the scriptures give us record, especially as you go into chapter 25, that when Israel begins to commit fornication and also to commit idolatry with the daughters of Midian, we find reference as we go through, I believe it's into Joshua, where the scriptures tell us very clearly that it was Balaam's advice to Balak. So in other words, I've tried prophesying against them. That hasn't succeeded. Let me tell you how to defeat the children of Israel. So Balaam's sorrow for his sin here was simply for the fact that he was going to lose his neck because the angel of the Lord had withstood him. So every time Balaam turns back, it's a very disappointed turning back. When God first says don't go, it's a very disappointed because he really loved riches. He pursued after gain, as Jude tells us. He really loved, he had no concern whatsoever about going against the Lord's will or against the Lord's people. And so when God stops him, he only stops very reluctantly. That is not and ought not to be the approach of a believer to sin. We ought not to harbor in our hearts a love for those things, a secret love for those things which the Lord hates. And while we have to battle the flesh, we ought to be examining our hearts to say, what is there that I am loving that goes contrary to the will of God, but I'm secretly holding on to it, and the only reason why I'm not going on to it is because I don't like the consequence that's going to come from it. That's where we ought to come back to the Lord and go through, even as we read some of these prayer requests that we find in Psalm 119, and pray those things from the heart, and then walk after those things in our hearts and in our lives. Look at Joshua 7, verse 20. We have the example of Achan. Achan takes of the accursed thing. Now, when we talk about an accursed thing, God had said to the Israelites when they were going into the land of Canaan, because God wants the first fruits of all things, that the city of Jericho was not to be spoiled by the Israelites. They were not to take any of the spoils. God said, after that, you may. Sometimes we think about a curse as though it's only a negative, as only a negative thing. Here, it was a case of that which was dedicated to God. In other words, God says, this is the first city you're coming to. It belongs to me. Nothing in that city is for you to take. And that point we know from going on further, after Achan takes the stuff, Achan hasn't been found out. And so they go to Ai, a much smaller city, and they're defeated at Ai. So Joshua has to go back and examine. God says somebody has taken of the accursed thing. As Joshua goes through to find out who it was, understand that it wasn't like when you finally get to Achan, that it was a case of, let me just use that as an example. So you have Joshua and a few of the leaders. They're sitting in a tent. Nobody else knows why they're meeting. They're trying to figure out who was it that told that took the accursed thing here, but nobody else knows that this is what they're looking for. No, this would have been widely known in Israel. Achan does not step forward until he has been found out. And it amazes me that once again, people look at how we deal with our children. I mean, when a child comes to you after you find out that they've been lying or that they've done something wrong, and the only way that they are sorry is when they've been found out and they're boxed in a corner and they have no way of escaping because the very evidence is confronting them. And the sorrow that they have for that, again, is not repentance. It's not a matter of waiting like Achan did until you're completely found out and you have nowhere to go anymore and you've been discovered. That's a very, very bad time to suddenly come forward. And we typically won't accept that. I mean, people want God to accept that all the time. But that sort of sorrow or repentance over sin, but they would never accept that from another human being. That now when you're finally found out, you know, who stole my money, and then you finally found out who it was, and then that person is sorry because now they're going to, what, be in trouble again. Look at Achan in verse 20. So, backing up to verse 16, just to show you what I'm saying about the fact that Achan waits until he's been found out. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. They all knew why they were going to be gathered together there. But Achan waits, tribe by tribe, and they finally, out of the 12, they find Judah. And Achan doesn't step forward. And then they go through the tribe of Judah and the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man. So we've dropped down from Judah to a particular family within Judah. And then of those that are within Judah, then we have a man named Zabdi. And so now we're down to a household here. And he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. So if you see how many times this has to be filtered before Achan is going to confess. And even then, Achan does not confess until he is taken. Nowhere to go. I have sinned. Why did you not confess this beforehand? Look at it. You have Judah filtered out of the tribes. Then you have Zerah filtered out of Judah. Then you have Zabdi filtered out of Zerah. Then you have Carmi filtered out of Zabdi. And then you have Achan. And so basically he doesn't step forward. He simply becomes the last man standing. And now Joshua confronts him. He has nowhere to go. He says, my son, I give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And so Achan says, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And so he says what he's done here. That is, his repentance and his confession happens when there's really nothing left. He's the only one there, confronted with his sin. Look at Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Do you see that with Achan, you have this case of, he knows he's sinned, and he confesses to that sin when there's nowhere left to turn. But he secretly harbors it, kind of the same way that a lot of times the temptation can be, And certainly this is true of us in our unregenerate condition, but the temptation can be there even at times as believers, that I'm going to hang on to this sin and I'm not going to deal with it until the Lord actually finds it out. And then I'm only going to deal with it because I have to deal with it. What do you think that says about your relationship to that sin? It says that you love it. It says that you want to hang on to it. It says that you will not part with it until it is pried out of your unwilling hands. And that is exactly what happens to Achan there. That is not the repentance that the Bible talks about as being saving repentance. That there is a prying out of your hands the sin that you love so much. And that's why I say it's coupled with an abhorrence of sin. Coupled with an abhorrence of sin because it is sin, not because it produces things that you don't like. Look at Saul, 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul has had many instances here to show his continued self-willed behavior. He was told in this particular instance, and it wasn't the first time, because he also offered up sacrifices in the past when he'd been told not to. But here God gave him a specific command and said that he was to kill everything that was part and parcel of the Amalekites. And what does Saul do? He tries to retain that which God said have no part of. And we could make a very interesting parallel to worship here as well. He tries to take the best of that which God said don't keep. And he thinks he can justify his disobedience by consecrating it to the Lord. Kind of like those who want to offer up worship to God and want to take the best of those things that God has told them to separate from. The love of the world. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All those things that John tells us are in the world and are of the world. And they figure that it's okay not to be separated from this as long as I consecrate it to God. And so does Saul. So Saul is at this point where there's been repeated disobedience, repeatedly self-willed against the Lord. He hasn't obeyed. Samuel rebukes him here and finishes in verse 23 by saying that God has rejected Saul from being the king, and so Saul repents. Look at the kind of repentance it is. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The repentance comes as a result, and only because Samuel says, God's decided you're not going to be king anymore. I have sinned. As you go on, what is it that happens after this? So Saul says, I have sinned. He indicates some sorrow over his transgression. And then what does he spend the next number of years doing? He spends it seeking the life of David. So you don't find a man here who has submitted to God's will really at any point in his life. He's sorry now that he's gotten in trouble. And in fact, as you go through his further conversation with Samuel, his one concern is that he doesn't look bad in front of the people, because Saul was one who was frequently concerned with what the people thought. That's why, for example, he says here that he feared the people and obeyed their voice and kept the animals that he was to destroy. And so he feared their voice there. Then he says to Samuel, stay with me. And Samuel says, I cannot stay with you. And as Samuel turns to leave, he grabs Samuel's garment and tears it, and Samuel reminds him, God has torn this kingdom from you and given it to another. And Saul wants him to stay and worship with him because of the people that are there. And then, of course, we know as you go on, Saul's continued fear of the people, that he, for example, when he hears the women singing that Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000, that Saul becomes jealous. And he wants to kill David. And so here you have a man who says, I have sinned against the Lord, devote the rest of his life, his physical life, to killing the man or desiring to kill the man that God said, I'm going to give the kingdom to. So there's never a submission to the will of God here. So we have the repentance of Saul here. Then we also have the repentance of Judas in Matthew chapter 27. Thank you. Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that now Jesus has been condemned. Okay, so when it says when he saw that he was condemned, he's not looking at himself here. He's actually noting that Jesus has been bound and led away and delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So he's been condemned to be put to death. So that's why it says in verse 3 there, when he saw that he was condemned, when he saw that Jesus was condemned. So then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he's even making restitution here. And yet notice what he says. I have sinned not in the fact that he had not recognized Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, but he repents that he had sinned in betraying innocent blood. So there's a repentance here of transgression that never is accompanied by saving faith. And so Judas here repents himself. He even brings restitution to the chief priests and elders, saying, verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So it's not the repentance of Judah. It's not the repentance of Saul. It's not the repentance of Judas. It's not the repentance of Saul. It's not the repentance of Achan. It's not the repentance of Balaam. It's not the repentance of Pharaoh. It's not the repentance of Cain. All of these men are said to have had sorrow over their sin or to have changed their mind about something. Not one of them is said to have had any sort of saving repentance. Every one of them, God rejected the repentance that they offered up. Repentance is not merely sorrow over sin. Many people sorrow over their sin. Many unsaved people, you think about the monks during the medieval times, think about how they would flog themselves with whips, how they would wear very rough clothing to constantly keep them uncomfortable, how they would go through some very excruciating and self-deprecating, if you will, ways in order to show their contrition, in order to show their sorrow over their condition, and yet every one of them perished. Because salvation was not found in denying the body of certain things. Salvation is not found in denying yourself of certain desires. Salvation is found only in Christ. So these were people who certainly had sorrow over their sin, and yet they considered themselves to be good enough that if they somehow absolved themselves or manage to weed out sins in their lives, they could somehow become pleasing to God through their own actions. But that's not saving repentance. When we talk about saving repentance, and there's a Baptist theologian by the name of Augustus Strong, or A.H. Strong, and he really brought repentance, or spoke of repentance as having three separate parts to it. And this is really where we're going to leave off tonight. I'll look at them more in depth, Lord willing, next week. But he identified three parts to repentance, just as he identified three similar parts to faith. And I think these are very important for us to understand. First of all, he said repentance had to be an intellectual. It had to have an intellectual component to it. In other words, there had to be a change of view. There had to be a change of perspective. Repentance, as far as the intellectual side of it is concerned, so there's an exercise of the mind in repentance. It's to see ourselves as we really are, not, as he says, to harbor false sentiments about ourselves. It is to see ourselves as God sees us. So that's the first part. It's not the only part, and it can't exist by itself, but the first part of repentance is intellectual. And this accompanies and flows from seeing God as he is. If I see God as he is to be seen, I consequently see myself as he sees me, and I consent to the fact that his view of me is right. So it is, when I say repentance is intellectual in part, what I mean is that the working of the mind is there to see myself as God sees me, to agree with God about his assessment of me. He says, true repentance does not ask, what will my sin bring to me? but what does my sin mean to God? So it's not what will my sin bring to me. That, see how that's penalty based again? That's just looking at consequences. Sin's going to bring me hell. I don't want hell, so I'm going to change what I'm doing. Do you see how the focus then really becomes on hell? It's not on God. But that's why he says we don't say, what will my sin bring to me? Although we ought to consider that, but that ought not to be where our focus is, but rather, what does my sin mean to God? The second part of it is emotional. So you have repentance must include an intellectual part to it. It must have an emotional part to it. That is, there is a change of feeling. So it's a change of mind. It is a change of feeling. And we find this, for example, which we read last week in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, where Paul talks, for example, about the repentance that was exercised by the church at Corinth over Paul's rebuke for their rejoicing in the public sin of a man in their fellowship. And God said, and Paul says after they repented that, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So you see that there, that repentance involves an emotional aspect, and that emotional aspect is sorrow. Now, a person doesn't necessarily exhibit the sorrow or exhibit sorrow in the same way somebody else does. A person coming to saving faith in Christ, a person who is repenting of their sins, one may sorrow and shed many tears. The other may sorrow and not give much visible evidence of that. There may not actually be the moving to tears in a very physical way. But in both cases, there has to be sorrow over sin. Now, notice then that if there's sorrow over sin, there's not this sort of fleeting sorrow that turns back again to desire to be under bondage to sin. Because you are sorrowing not only over the bondage of sin, but you're sorrowing over the sin itself. So it has to have the emotional side. It has to have that emotional aspect, which is a change of feeling. You think about ungodly sorrow. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is the rich young ruler. Jesus has just spoken to this rich young ruler about the means of obtaining eternal life, which was to come after Christ. And if you recall, when we went through our study on what it means to come after Christ, Jesus is talking about salvation here. Now, this man had an obstacle, and for many people, there are different obstacles that keep them from coming after Christ. And so they perish in their sin. But this man's obstacle was his riches. He trusted in his riches. And Jesus says, you can't. You have to give them up. And what does he do? He becomes sorrowful. Jesus had just given him the means of obtaining eternal life to come after him. And his response is to be sorrowful. He had a sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow. So again, like I said, you can have an emotional response. You can have an emotional feeling or a change of feeling. And it not be a, if it's not accompanied by the intellectual, the change of mind, or what we're going to look at next, as far as the third part of repentance, it's not sorrow unto life. It's not sorrow unto repentance. It is just purely sorrow. And the rich young ruler had a sorrow that worketh death, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The third part of repentance is what Strong referred to as voluntary. So repentance is intellectual, it is emotional, and it is voluntary. In other words, not only do you have a change of view, not only do you have a change of feeling, but he says you also have a change of purpose. There is a change of the will. A hatred for your sin is going to involve necessarily, and you would think we wouldn't have to say that a change, if you have a hatred for your sin, or if you have a change of mind about your sin, that means you're going to hate your sin, which means you're going to purpose not to live in your sin. But we actually theologically do have to stress that, because so many people are taught today that a change of mind about your sin is not necessarily going to involve a change in your purpose or a change in your will. That you can actually change your mind about your sin and still continue to love it, meaning your mind really hasn't been changed about it. And yet, that has to be part of it. There has to be a change in the will. Now, this is why I've said that when we look at repentance by itself is not going to bring about salvation. It cannot bring about salvation. A person can change their mind about their sin, they can change their feeling about their sin, and they can even change their purpose as far as their sin, but will they become righteous before God as a guilty sinner who hates their sin apart from faith in Jesus Christ? It's impossible. That's why repentance, you find examples such as 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the Thessalonian church there, how they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. There was a change in purpose. It wasn't enough simply to change your purpose as far as your sin was concerned, a purpose to never sin again. Because if you purpose to never sin again and think that somehow by such purposing and now living righteously, you can now appear righteous before God, then you really don't know who you are. You really don't understand your guilty condition. So these three aspects, which we'll look at in greater detail, and unfortunately we didn't make it quite to 1 Kings chapter 8 today, but we will be looking at that next week. And as we are now moving into understanding what the Bible teaches about repentance, I want you to keep these three things in mind, that there is an intellectual aspect to the repentance that the Bible talks about as a saving repentance, that there is an emotional aspect, and that there is a voluntary aspect, that there's a change of the mind, a change of the feeling, and a change of the will.